As we start this morning, I want to have a word of prayer. So let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us as we get into the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be here today, Lord, and knowing our faults, knowing our shortcomings, knowing our inadequacies, how amazing it is to think of forgiveness of sins made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, give us a heart, we ask, that fully believes that and lives in light of that. Guide us as we consider, Lord, your great forgiveness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This past week, I read an interesting article as I was preparing for today's message. It was an article titled, "The Strange Persistence of Guilt" in the Hedgehog Review, which is a periodical that focuses on critical reflections of the contemporary culture. Doesn't that sound exciting? I will say it's a magazine or a publication that you probably don't want to read if you're struggling to stay awake, but it does make interesting reading, to say the least. Anyways, it was an interesting article and basically pointed out that no matter what Western contemporary culture does to try to get rid of guilt, it still persists. The modern person still has a problem with guilt. It is still a part, even a daily part, of the normal human experience. As my wife has said to me a number of times, mother's guilt is a thing. There's your nod to Mother's Day. It is a thing. Guilt is a problem. It's an enigma, really, to today's modern world that has thrown away God and any accountability to any basic authority. Over 100 years ago, a German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, declared God dead for a few reasons. And one of them was the hopes that we could live in a society that if God was dead, which he meant was no longer relevant, right? He meant that God became irrelevant. God's irrelevant. He's dead in that sense. He was no longer needed. That if we as a society got to the point where we believed that, then this feeling of guilt would disappear. We wouldn't have false feelings of guilt because there's no higher power that we'd be guilty before. Well, here we are over 100 years later, and quite frankly, Nietzsche's philosophy, which I don't recommend you read it, it's boring, but it's very insightful. His philosophy and outlook on life is actually very rampant today. I mean, in some ways, the last 20 years in the United States could be said to have come right out of his playbook, okay? So we live in his world, as it were. We adopted his nihilistic view of power. That explains a lot of what we're doing. And he was focused on essentially destructing society from any accountability to a higher being. And yet, Houston, we still have a problem. People still feel guilty. And it still persists today in our day and age. In that article, Wilfred McClay writes this. He says, "Colonialism, slavery, structural poverty, water pollution, deforestation, there's an endless list of items for which you and I can take the rap. To be found blameless is a pipe dream. For the demands on an active conscience are literally as endless as an active imagination's ability to conjure them up." And then he says a little bit later, "Notwithstanding all the claims about our living in a post-Christian world devoid of censorious," see, I told you it's not easy reading, "censorious public morality, we in fact live in a world that carried around an enormous and growing burden of guilt. And years, sometimes even demands, and yearns, it should say, excuse me, and yearns, sometimes even demands to be free of it." The point is this: guilt remains. And it not only remains, but it persists, plaguing the human heart in the world that we live in. Now, of course, those of us who profess to know Christ, who are Christians this morning, we know exactly why this is the case. We might try to convince ourselves as a society that God is dead, that he's irrelevant to modern life, and try to even live our lives in such a fashion. But the reality is we still live in God's world. We still live in a place that he created, which means whether we believe it or not, we are still accountable to the God of this universe and the world who made us and the world we live in. So we might try to psychoanalyze guilt to try to get rid of it from us, but the reason we can't get rid of it, the reason there's a pervasive presence of guilt in our world and in people's lives is because we are in fact guilty before God. And the Apostle Paul highlights this in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. Where he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So in former times, the ancient peoples might have created gods from their own imagination, replicated after people or animals, but in today's world, we are now the gods, you and I, or we're trying to be, more or less. And as such, we stand guilty of exactly what the Bible says in Romans 1. So it's no wonder that people feel guilty today. We are. It's the essential part of being human, just as Timothy Lane wrote in his little book, Freedom from Guilt, which is a great little book. He says, if you're struggling with guilt, you're in good company. Guilt is part of the human condition in this broken world. So what this world needs now is not love, sweet love. It's forgiveness. Sweet forgiveness. And if there's one thing that can be said to be true of every true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he or she is forgiven. Free, released from their guilt. We sing it many times in our church. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, here it is, wash all, how much? All my sins away. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, that is who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are forgiven of your sin. You are freed from the guilt of your sin. That is your identity in Christ. That is who you are in Christ. But let me ask you this morning, do you live in light of that reality? In light of who you are in Christ? Because brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, listen, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. And this morning, I want us to just think about that reality for a few minutes, to dwell on the fact that if you are in Christ this morning, you are forgiven of all your sins, all of them. And help us focus on that reality is the passage that Jeff read before I got up here in the Psalm. Maybe your Bible's still open there. Psalm 130, page 486. So take your Bibles and look again at that psalm. And what I want to do is just give you a few things to remember about forgiveness, what to remember about forgiveness. Now, this psalm is all about a man who's overwhelmed. You can see that in verse number one and verse number two there. He's overwhelmed, I would argue, from the context of the psalm, with guilt and his own sin. You ever been like that? You ever been overwhelmed with a feeling of guilt, a feeling of sin, knowing that you've done wrong? And so verse number one, look what he does. He cries out of the depths. Out of the depths, he says, I cry to you, O Lord. He's just feeling the weight of his sin heavy upon his soul, the weight of true guilt heavy upon his soul. And that he's talking about sin, it's not shocking because of verse 3. Look, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. And notice how he ends the psalm, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, with him plentiful redemption. Notice how he ends the psalm, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So you have here a guy greatly disturbed by his own sin. And in this psalm, we get to learn a lot, a great deal about forgiveness. That's why I wanted to look at it here and kind of have this be a springboard to focus on the fact that if you are in Christ this morning, you are forgiven of all your sins. Don't ever forget that. I'm going to keep saying it over and over and over again. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are forgiven of your sin. Do not lose that sight. Do not lose focus on that reality in your life. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I pray as you listen to what we're going to talk about this morning, you not only hear about the great forgiveness of your sin and the shortcomings that you have that can be found in Christ, but I pray that you will repent and put your faith and trust in Christ and experience the beautiful joy and blessing it is to be forgiven of all your sin and all that guilt to be just and wait upon you to be let go and released and found in Christ. So I want us to remember a few things about forgiveness as we start. Number one, I want you to remember this. Remember why you need forgiveness. Look at verse number three. Look at what he says here in verse number three. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? What's the answer to the rhetorical question? No one. No one could stand. If you've ever tried out for a sports team or maybe for a play and you show up and you go to your tryouts with the hopes held high and there you find someone who decides whether or not you're going to make it, and they're holding a clipboard, right? And you're just watching everything that they're doing as they observe you. And every little mistake that you make, you're sure that they're marking it. And that's kind of the imagery here. If the Lord were to sit there and mark every iniquity that you did, you're in big trouble. There's no way that you could stand. That's what the psalmist is saying in verse number three. If God were to mark every sin, every time you sinfully became anxious, every time you sinfully became angry with someone else, every time you failed to trust him in any situation that you were in, or live according to his word in the way that he tells us to live in order that we might love him and love others the way we're called to, here's the reality. We would have a failing grade. That sheet would be marked through the roof. Every single one of us would not be able to stand in verse 3, with that confidence before the Lord. We could not stand in confidence before him. The psalmist says in Psalm 143, verse 2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. The reality is we need forgiveness, simply put, because we are not holy. We fail because we sin. We are not right and we fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. None understands. No one seeks for God. So we need forgiveness, verse 3, because of what he says there. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Remember why we need forgiveness. Secondly, remember what forgiveness is. Look at verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness. I mean, think about that in light of verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Nobody. But with you, there is forgiveness. No one could stand with God. So all people will be doomed except for this truth about God in verse number 4. With God, there is forgiveness. There's a bunch of different words that are used to translate the Hebrew and Greek words of the Old Testament and New Testament that are used and translated in verse number 4 there, that idea of forgiveness. The basic idea of forgiveness is a pardon or a release. What is forgiveness? It's a pardon or release from our sins. It is verse 3, the opposite of what you have there. It is God not marking our sins against us. That's forgiveness. But it's not only not marking. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. It's just not marking. It's also, I mean, this idea of removing as far as you can from the east, from the west. I mean, obviously, you can't get any farther than that, right? And he completely removes our sin from us. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. And I love the language here. Forgiveness is, I will remember their sin no more. And as Jeremiah prophesies about the day when God in his new covenant would bless his people, of which we now get to experience that blessing as his people, God will forgive, and notice the end of the verse, he'll remember their sins no more, which is this, he's not going to bring their sins up against you, up against us. He's forgiven them. He will not mark them against us. I mean, that's crazy. When God forgives, there's no laundry list. When you sin again, he doesn't go, well, chalk that, shocker. He's not like us. He does not bring it back to remembrance. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are forgiven. Remember why you need it. Remember what it is. Thirdly, remember what forgiveness costs. Forgiveness is always costly. Always. That's why it can be so difficult for anyone to forgive someone else. Because the moment you are forgiving a person, you are releasing them. You can't control that anymore, can you? That's why some will not forgive. You are absorbing. Think about it. When you forgive someone, you're actually absorbing or taking the debt that you could rightly demand of them. Rightly demand of them. So if someone owes you $100,000 and you forgive them, what are you doing? You're absorbing that debt, aren't you? You're not demanding that of them. And our debt to the Lord is infinite. Infinite because it's against an infinitely holy God. I always say, you know, man, doesn't it seem like hell is a great punishment? Doesn't that seem too much? And I always liken it to this. Well, you could slap me, and I might get mad at you. But if you slap the president, even though some of you might want to, you're going to face a little bit more punishment than if you slap me, right? It's because the one you're offending determines the punishment. And God is an infinitely holy God that when we sin, we are figuratively slapping against. And that's why the repayment of that debt is eternal, or what the Bible calls the second death or hell. So we need to pay the debt because of our sin. But God, if he is to forgive us, think about it, think about forgiveness, must absorb that debt upon himself. It had to be paid. And he did so. The Lord Jesus Christ came down, took on flesh, lived like you and I, yet without sin, and died a death that he didn't deserve, taking on the debt for all who would believe in him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Notice the connection between the death of Christ and forgiveness. In him, Christ, we have redemption, salvation, through how? His blood. The forgiveness. What is redemption? It's the forgiveness of our trespasses. Redemption or salvation comes through his blood, by means of his blood. And that redemption's equated to, in the verse, forgiveness of sins. So our forgiveness comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his debt. It was extremely costly. Writer of Hebrews highlights this. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 through 26. It's a lot of words, but it's powerful. Look what it says on the screen. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood. I mean, you just look at the Old Testament. If you ever read through the Bible in a year, you come to Leviticus, there's a word that shows up a lot. Blood, 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 break its neck, spill its blood. Take the blood, throw it on that. Lots of blood, right? Because forgiveness is costly. Don't forget that. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, like you have in the Old Testament, sacrifice after sacrifice, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, here's the point. He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the picture is Christ enters into the holy place in heaven as the priest, but not just the priest, as the actual sacrifice, who is spilt and killed on behalf of those that he is going to forgive, right? The sacrifice of himself. Forgiveness is costly. It requires death. It was costly. Let me offer one more thing to remember about forgiveness this morning. Fourthly, remember how you received forgiveness. I think it's so important to always go back and always remember how you receive forgiveness. Forgiveness is never earned. It is never earned. We didn't receive forgiveness because we deserved it, any of us, or because we worked for it. If that were the case, it wouldn't be true forgiveness, would it? Because remember what I said forgiveness is. Forgiveness is the absorption of payment or debt on the part of the one who forgives. So if we earn it, that's not absorption of the debt, that's you earning it. So that's why you see the psalmist in verse number 2, he simply pleads for the mercy of God. Verse 2, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. You were forgiven not because you earned it, not because you asked for it, but because you asked for it in faith and repentance. You asked for it. You pled for mercy like the psalmist in verse number 2, seeking mercy from the Almighty God. So the psalmist says, Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You just, faith. Repent, you just asked. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Forgiveness through faith and repentance. We received forgiveness through faith and through repentance. We sought God in mercy, no earning, no working on our end. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is how we received forgiveness. For you who do not know Christ this morning, or not sure if you've been forgiven of your sins, that's how you receive it. So the Lord says in Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, forgive. You come to him. That's it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is your identity. This is who you are in Christ. In Christ, you have been forgiven of all your sins. They have been removed as far as the east is from the west, because God absorbed that payment on himself in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You are forgiven. Well, what happens when we don't live in light of that reality? What happens when we don't live in light of our identity? Even though this is our identity in Christ, that we've been forgiven, the reality is, as I talked about last week, our functional identity. Like, we know we're forgiven, but we actually don't live like that. We don't live in light of what really is true about us. That's what I call our functional identity. And many times as Christians, our functional identity, those who say we are in Christ, is completely opposite who you really are in Christ. And so many times we slip into this reality, this way of living that doesn't live out who we are in Christ as a forgiven child of God, but as something completely different, as if you've never been forgiven or could be forgiven. So what happens? Well, let me give you a few things when we don't live in light of being forgiven in Christ. Number one, we do penance rather than confession. When we don't live in light of being forgiven in Christ, when we sin as Christians, we can quickly move from dealing with our sin in confession to actually living our lives in penance. What do I mean by that? Well, in penance, we pay for our sins. In the Middle Ages, people paid their sins through many times through physical deprivation or acts of benevolence, donations to the church. Even today, you go to a priest for penance. At the end, he's going to tell you what to do to make up for it. That's penance. That's not forgiveness. In order to pay for your sins, to make up for your sins. And we may wholeheartedly, in our theology, agree that forgiveness is only received through faith, but in reality, when we sin, well, I'm going to pray more. I'm going to make up for it. I'm just going to pray more. You know, I'm going to have more time in the Word. Tomorrow, 7 minutes instead of one. Because I got to make up for the lost time. Because I sinned again. Because I did it again. I'm going to attend that Bible study that they keep talking about and they keep pressuring me into. Fine. So that I can get God off my back. But as people who are truly forgiven in Christ, what are we to do when we sin? 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess, we admit. That's what confession is. We admit our sins to the Lord. We take it to Christ. Just like we did a conversion, we would say. We take it to Christ. I will say this. When you have a penitential, that's a good word. When you have a penitential approach to sin, you're actually downplaying the enormity of your sin to think you can pay for it, to think you can make up for it. You downplay the forgiveness of the greatness of the forgiveness we have received in Christ. Your call is confession. Our attitude, should be, I crack up, I'm cracking myself up when I think about this illustration. Our attitude should be a bit more like one prisoner in Berlin, a Berlin prison that the Prussian king Frederick the Great once toured. Upon his arrival, the prisoners fell on their knees before him to proclaim their innocence, except for one man who remained silent. And Frederick called to him and and said, "Why are you here?" "Armed robbery, Your Majesty," was the reply. "And are you guilty?" "Yes, indeed, Your Majesty, I deserve my punishment." Frederick then summoned the jailer and ordered him, "Release this guilty wretch at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he'll corrupt all these fine innocent people who occupy it." Live out your true identity in Christ. When you sin, admit it, confess it, and flee to the one who forgives. Secondly, when we don't live out our identity in Christ, we have autonomy rather than fear. When we do not live like forgiven individuals, we actually will live our lives in autonomy rather than out of fear of God. We're prone to sin and downplay our sin. Look back at the psalm at verse number 4. What's a forgiven person called to do? Why is it that we are forgiven? Verse 4, "But with you there is forgiveness." Notice the last phrase, "that you may be feared." I mean, think about it. If you come to grips with the greatness of your sin and how deserving you are of the great wrath of God, and then you receive forgiveness, despite the fact that it's undeserved and unmerited, only driven by God's grace and goodness, how could you not respond in awe and respect to that? How could you not respond in fear to the God who forgave you, knowing how unworthy it is that you got it? So naturally, in fear of God, you serve Him and obey Him because you've been forgiven of so much. But when you start to live autonomously without the fear of God in your life, take it to the bank, you've forgotten that you have been forgiven by Christ. Thirdly, another way we know, I would say, is obligation rather than joyful ministry. Another way you can tell your functional identity has shifted from being forgiven in Christ is your ministry to others is going to be driven by obligation. This is actually just another form of penance. It's just another form of penance. We serve, well, because we have to. Because we have to. You know, keep God off our back, as I've said earlier. And though we may start out in ministry and many times serving others with joy and self-sacrifice, before we know it, when we start turning inward and self-focused, we start doing it more out of obligation rather than out of joy and self-sacrifice. And as I was thinking about this, this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews was talking about as he reminds the readers of their former days. He says in Hebrews 10:34, "You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." You went, so the context is, you had Christians in prison, and it's not like modern day prison. Back then, when you were in prison, you didn't eat unless people who knew you took care of you. And so, think about it. These people are arrested for being Christians. Now you're going to have other people come and give them food. What do you think they think about those people coming and giving them food? They're either family or Christians. So as they're coming to bring food, what's happening? That's the plundering. They were experiencing the plundering of property. Oh, I know where they live. I'm going to go do that while they get food there. But they joyfully accepted it since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. They joyfully served and experienced harm because they're driven by a possession that cannot be taken away. They were driven by the fact that they'd been forgiven in Christ and given an inheritance with Him. I can tell you this, when you start to live as if you are not forgiven in Christ, you will, I've seen it because I've lived it. You will be driven by obligation rather than joy in your ministry. Let me give you one more this morning. I know some of you have to get to reservations for lunch. Fourthly, punishment rather than forgiveness. When you lose your identity as a forgiven child of God, you will not forgive others, period. You won't. You will choose to punish them rather than forgive them, seeking for them to pay out their way out of their debt any way that they can, controlling them with their obligation to you. That's what you're doing when you don't forgive someone. And this is exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew 18. Look at this, Matthew 18, verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21, page 773 in the Pew Bible. Turn there. Very familiar passage if you've ever read the book of Matthew. If you haven't, that's okay. Read it. It'd be good for you. But here's a good little parable to tell us what happens when we forget how much we've been forgiven of. Matthew 18, verse 21, on page 773, says this: Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin? Against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. And of course, you know, Jewish culture at that time, he's saying seven times, pretty good, huh? I'm picking something pretty good. You know, three times the rabbis would let go. Fourth one, forget it. Jesus said to him, I did not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. In other words, innumerable. Why are we talking about this? Stop thinking about this. You're overthinking it. Some of you are like, well, I'm doing my math. And some of you are keeping that laundry list. And you're missing the point. This is the point he's getting at. Verse number 23, he gives an illustration. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents, okay? 20 years roughly worth of labor, right? That's a lot of money. And since he could not pay, verse number 25, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and the payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But notice verse 28. When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Okay? And seizing him, he began to choke him. By the way, 100 denarii is like, you know, roughly a day's wage. Okay? A denarii is a day's wage. So 100, think about 100 days roughly worth of work. He had just been released of 20 years worth of work. Now you have someone that owes him 100 days worth of work. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? Have patience with me, and I will repay you. And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? What's the point in verse 33? Do you not remember the mercy I had on you? Have you forgotten how much you have been forgiven? Because if you do, you will not forgive others. If you lived in light of the forgiveness you've experienced, then you would forgive the others who owe you. But we don't forgive when we forget, or we don't live in light of who we really are in Christ. You're like, yeah, but that, you realize you're asking for the release of this person? Who knows what they'll do? We'll have a message on trusting God next. You're right. You don't know what they'll do. You don't know. But if you are living in bitterness over your hurts you've experienced, if you're unwilling to forgive others, you have forgotten how much you've been forgiven. You can't restore that relationship with another person that's hurt you unless they ask for forgiveness. But you can get your heart and mind ready to restore that. So when they do, you're like, I've already forgiven you in my heart. I've already done that. If you will not do that, You've moved from living out your true identity in Christ. If you are in Christ, think about it. Just think about it one more time. God has forgiven you of all your sins. Wash them away through the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you, taking your sins, removing them as far as the east is from the west. So do you believe that this morning? And if you do, are you living in light of that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just an amazing truth, amazing reality. I mean, forgiven completely of our sins, knowing that we also still sin. What a great truth, Lord. Sins are nailed to the cross. As Colossians says, our soul is healed by the blood. The weight of sin and guilt we feel no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. May we live in light of that through your grace. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Next week, I encourage you to come back. We're going to continue this series, and we're going to focus on the fact that if you are in Christ, you are loved. You are loved. But this time, I'm going to have some families come on up. And kids did pretty well today.